Now we're going to begin another study in the Gospel of John. This time from the first chapter, from the second chapter, beginning at verse 13. You recall why the Gospel of John was written. In the 20th chapter, and verses 30 and 31, we're told, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So we have 8 signs recorded in John's Gospel, the credentials of Jesus, proving that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now in the second chapter, beginning at verse 13, we read, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money, sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." One of the prerogatives of God, one of the things which only God can do and has a right to do, is to judge. Most of us are familiar with that verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 1, which says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Of course, there is a sense in which Christians ought to have discernment. But in the sense of judging, passing final judgment on others, no one has that right but God himself. In the Old Testament, we're told God is the judge. He put us down one and set us up another. Now, all of us, I think, would acknowledge that God has a right to be the judge. We expect that there will be some sort of judgment day. We're rather vague about it, most of us, but we expect that there'll be a time of reckoning when we'll have to give an account to God for our lives. Now, the remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus coming here to this earth is that although he did not come to condemn the world, the 3rd chapter of John plainly says that, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, still, Christ did claim the right to be the judge. In the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, he tells us that there are 2 things which only God can do, and that he, as God the Son, has a right to do those 2 things. And they are these: to give life and to judge. And we're told this in his own words, "The Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." That is the voice of the Son of Man. This same Jesus that was born in Bethlehem is going to sit on the great white throne of God. Now, this is a very solemn thought. All of you who are listening to my voice just now will someday hear his voice. And you'll either hear his voice welcoming you as one who has trusted in him, or you'll hear his voice banishing you into eternal punishment because you have rejected it. In the 24th verse of this 5th chapter, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Now, while it is God's right to judge, it's not his desire. While God has complete authority over the human race and has a perfect right to do with you and me as he sees fit. Yet that's not God's desire. We're told again in the Old Testament scriptures, "As I live, saith the Lord, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." And again he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And then again, he calls judgment God's strange work, not the work that he loves to do, not the work that he chooses to do, but a work that is made necessary because God is holy and because some men will not be turned from their sins. Those who cling to their sins, our Savior himself said, "If you die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come." God would like to take all men to heaven. He would like all men to be saved. All people are welcome in God's heaven. But we can't go into God's heaven in our sins, with our sins unforgiven. But the wonderful part of the gospel story is that the Lord Jesus himself, though he is a judge and has a right to be the judge, he gave himself to be the sacrifice. He suffered in our place. He took the judgment. That's why we can read in Romans 8 and 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus." Although the flood came and it was raining all around and raining on the ark, Noah and his family did not get wet, and they were not drowned, simply because the flood fell on the ark instead of on man. "And although I have sinned against the Lord and you sinned against the Lord, we need not suffer for our own sins because Christ himself took our place, suffered for us on the cross, paid the debt, answered to God's holiness for our sins, so that God is able to liberate us. He's able to free us righteously." Well, now, one of the prerogatives of God, then, is that he is the judge. And our Lord Jesus Christ claimed that right. This was really a very wonderful miracle. Think of being able to walk into this temple where these people were making such gain, making so much money with their unlawful business. And unarmed and without anyone to help him, with nothing in his hand but a scourge of small cords, drove them all out. They must have seen in his eyes and in his face something of his kingly deity. And they feared to argue with him about it. They knew that he was right. And they knew, too, that this was indeed his Father's house. This was a very wonderful sign. The people never forgot this. And they wanted to know, "What authority do you have for this? Why can you do this?" And he immediately referred them to the destruction of the temple of his body and his resurrection. And so the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the basis of his authority to judge. And by that I mean, not only does he have the right because he is the eternal Son of God, but he has the right because he came to this earth to be the Savior. And who else would have a better right to condemn unbelievers than the one in whom they have not believed, than the one who offered himself to God as a sacrifice for their sins? What greater condemnation could you imagine than to have to stand before the very one who loved you and died for you on the cross and see the very print of the nails in the palms of his hands as he lifts his hands and says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I hope that never has to happen to any of you who are listening just now. And it doesn't have to happen, for we're told, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death into life." If you haven't received the Lord Jesus yet, will you remember that he is the judge, but he would rather be your Savior? And will you not just now bow your heads and tell him that you do trust him as your Savior, that you will take him just now?
Let's have a little study in the Gospel of John on the subject of our Lord's credentials. Remember that he said the reason for the writing of the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter in verse 31 was this, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So God has given us 8 very wonderful signs or miracles in the Gospel of John, chosen from the perhaps hundreds that he performed, to prove to us that he is indeed the sent one of God. The Christ means the Messiah, or the sent one, the anointed of God. Just as kings and priests and prophets were anointed for their particular work, the Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, in the 4th chapter of John, we have the 3rd great sign in John's Gospel. The sign that proved the Lord Jesus Christ to be God, because it demonstrated his absolute power. We associate power with deity. Let's read this story. Verse 46 of the 4th chapter. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. That's about 20 miles from Cana. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. He didn't begin to amend. He didn't have to have treatments. He just didn't get a little better. The fever left him. He was well at the 7th hour. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the 2nd miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't even see this boy. He didn't go down with the man, because you can't dictate to God how he shall do his work. He said, Come down. Come down to Capernaum. But the Lord Jesus said, Your son is well. And the man believed him. This is true divine healing. And only God has the power to do things like this. The power of God demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was God, manifest in the flesh. He claimed all of the prerogatives of deity. He claimed to know what God knows. He claimed to be everywhere, to have the ability to be everywhere after his ascension into heaven, as God can be everywhere at once. He claimed to be eternal. He accepted worship. He even used the names of God applied to himself. That's what enraged the Jews so. He claimed that his words were the words of God. He claimed he would be the judge one of these days. He claimed he could give life. He could set men free. He could forgive their sins. He could send the Holy Spirit. He could give joy and peace, and he could protect and care for them, keep them forever. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Now he proved his claim in many different ways, and this is one of the ways in which he showed it. He showed that he had absolute power. There was no trickery about this. He didn't treat the boy. He just said the word, and it was done. Now our Lord Jesus said in his Great Commission, as we call it, before he went back to heaven, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ always had all power. He demonstrated that in creation. He demonstrated it in many ways. There is another sense in which the Father has given certain powers into his hands because of his special work to do. Now, I can imagine someone is saying, well, if the Lord has all power, why doesn't he do this or that? Why doesn't he change conditions in the world? Well, remember that there are some other factors beside power. Blind power would be a terrible thing. But the power of God is coupled with the wisdom of God, with the will of God, with the love of God. Because God knows what is best to do, and because he's very loving in what he doesn't always exercise his power in the way that we foolish human beings think he ought to do it. I'd like to tell you a little bit just now about one way in which God has shown his great and wonderful power. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, writing to them, he had never been at Rome yet, said he was coming there to preach the gospel. And he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That didn't mean that he was bragging about his boldness for the Lord, but simply that the gospel of Christ was something he didn't need to be ashamed of. He knew that it worked. He knew that it was real. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, scholars tell us that this word for power is a word that comes from the same root word from which we get our word dynamite or a dynamo in electricity. The power of God is seen in the gospel. And what does it do? Well, he says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Salvation in the Bible is the great inclusive word that takes in all of the blessing that God has to give for us. It includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes receiving eternal life. It includes our being made the children of God, our being saved from the power of sin in the present day. It even includes our getting new bodies and being taken home to be with the Lord in the coming day. This is all included in the word salvation. Now, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It accomplishes this. It is powerful, isn't it? And God showed his power, not as he might have done in judgment, not in wiping this civilization, so-called, off the face of the earth, but in blessing. Just as he blessed this little boy, took the fever away from him, so the Lord would like to take the fever of sin away from somebody who's listening to my voice just now. You know how much trouble it's gotten you into. You know all the delirium that it's caused. You know what sorrow and heartache it's meant. Why don't you turn to the Lord Jesus just now and accept him as your Savior? Remember that the Lord has a right to do this because he suffered and died in our place on the cross and rose again from the dead. Because he answered to God for our sins, he has the right, the power, the authority to forgive us our sins. And because he is God, he can put his own life, his own spirit within us, and give us power to live for him. There are a good many people who are afraid to trust the Lord as Savior because they're afraid they couldn't hold on, couldn't hold out. Well, let me tell you a little secret. You couldn't. But God will give you the power. In the 10th chapter of John, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, the Lord Jesus, in his power, is a keeping Savior, a keeping shepherd. And if you put your trust in him, he not only will give you eternal life, but he'll keep you. And then the power of God is seen in the life of a believer, in his being used to win others and to help others. Do you feel ineffectual? Do you feel sometimes how little you're able to do? Well, perhaps you've never been given the power of God. Perhaps you've never really been born into God's family. Or if you are God's child, perhaps you're not counting on God's power. You may be counting on your own strength. And the Lord says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Remember that you have no power, but that our Lord Jesus has all power, and put your trust in him. Our Father.